and about yourself as we open your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can have a seat. So I didn't sleep last night, and I have this crank in my neck, you know, when you get that sore in your neck and you can't move hardly, and it's been a horrible past 12 hours, and whenever I'm going to talk about the subject that I'm going to talk about today, crazy stuff, weird stuff happens, because today we're going to talk about the ultimate fate of the evil one. And there's always pushback. There's always, he's not fussy on what it looks like. And he's always working to push against it because he doesn't want to be reminded of his fate. So just be in prayer this morning. I believe God has something powerful for this morning. Lord, as we sit under the word, let's just be like Mary here and just lap up at Jesus' feet everything that he has to say to us. If you have your Bibles, turn to Job chapter 40. If you don't have a Bible, grab one on the floor in front of you. It's on page 460. You're going to need your Bible. I don't have the main text on the screen like we did last week. I'll have some other texts there, but not the main text. You're going to need that in a moment. Job chapter 40. We're going to look at the final speech that God had to Job. And this is some comfort for Job this morning. Well, do you remember the last time you experienced a nasty storm? The winter before I came to Alberta, I was living in New Brunswick, and all of Canada can be known for its crazy winters. If you don't like the weather, just wait 5 minutes. You know what I mean? Crazy, crazy winters. And we experienced one of the nastiest storms I've ever been a part of. All of the weather networks and the CBC and everything were talking about this apocalyptical weather bomb that was going to hit right over top of the Maritimes. And sure enough, it did. Everyone before the storm was batting down the hatchets, cleared all the generators from all of like Home Depot and such, and take all the groceries from the store and just get ready because we may not get out. And there's this whole storm that was headed our way. It was supposed to be this ice and freezing rainstorm, an enormous amount of freezing rains above normal. I remember the night it was supposed to hit, they told you it's exactly at 1 o'clock it was supposed to come in the night, and sure enough, I heard the wind howling and just beating on the house, and it was just sounded nasty outside. And then I heard, of course, the power goes out. Now, the power lines in New Brunswick are a little different than Alberta because there's so many trees there, and so you put all of that ice on those branches, and there's hundreds of pounds on branches, and they're just falling all over the place, and you have a massive, massive catastrophe. So I remember I was laying in bed, and I hear the storm going. I hear the power go out. My smoke detector beeps once, usually, when the power goes out. So I hear the power go out. It's pitch black. We lived in the country. And then a couple hours later, I'm still hearing the storm outside, and I hear these explosions going off. Bang, bang, bang. And I can't figure out what this is. So curiosity gets the best of me. I take my big flashlight, and I put on a big winter jacket and boots and a hat, and I go into my yard, and I take this big halogen flashlight, and I shine it around my yard and my driveway. And we lived in the country. And I saw an absolute war zone. I had these huge white pine trees, so big, something in my yard, probably about 20 of them, that I couldn't fit my arms around, about 100 feet tall. And when that ice builds up on those pine trees and these branches this big, they snap like twigs and they come down. And that was the explosions I was hearing. Bang, bang. And I go out into the driveway, and I'm looking around at all this devastation in the middle of the storm, and all I remember is this huge explosion over my head. And no word of a lie, I ran to this tree, and I hugged it, and I remember saying, "God, help me!" And this branch went boom, right in the middle of my driveway. I had so many branches all over my yard, I pulled them all into a huge pile after the storm, and it was half the size of my house. I had a big fire. Devastation. It took 2 weeks to get power restored to the whole province. Companies from all over the eastern seaboard were there. People lost power for days. We lost all of the food in our fridge and our freezer, and so did most of our friends as well. Weather can be unplanned, it can be unpredictable, it can be unstoppable, it can be scary and destructive. And last week we said that pain and suffering in our life functions the exact same way. It could be a sunny day, and then all of a sudden the unplanned, the unpredictable, the unstoppable, the scary, and the destructive thing comes into our life. That phone call that starts with, are you sitting down? If you're not sitting down, you're going to fall down with the news. A routine medical test reveals that your life is going to be totally altered from its routine. A job loss, you're being sued, or you're being stabbed in the back by someone. Just a storm that comes out of nowhere. And there's this whole vortex of emotions that happens when that happens. And if you're a person that believes in God, there's this whole vortex of questions that it causes in your own relationship with God. Suffering and pain causes our most basic beliefs about God into question. Do you love me? Are you in control? What is going on? Did I do something wrong? And that's what happened to Job. In fact, Job defines his experience in this way. You throw me into the whirlwind. You destroy me in the storm. And Job was a good and godly man, we see in the book of Job, so much so that God was bragging about this guy. No one in the scripture does it say that God was bragging to Satan about someone other than Job. And a storm comes into his life in a flash. He loses 4 of his kids. He loses his reputation. He loses his wealth. He loses his health. His wife turns on him, and his friends accuse him and say that he's done something wrong. They come at him with this superficial, insensitive, bad theology, karma theology, like you've done something wrong to causes in your life. And Job, throughout the whole book of Job, as we learned last week, is having this twofold conversation with his friends and with God. And he's asking why, and he's saying, I haven't done anything wrong. God, what is going on? And he's talking back to his friends, and he's talking back to God, and there's this whole vortex of questions. And we hit Job 37, and there's this literal storm that's brewing as one of Job's friends speaks. And then in Job chapter 38, we saw last week that God speaks to Job from the storm, the real storm, but also the metaphorical storm of Job's life. Job had questions about God. Well, God has some questions for Job. Questions about the world below, questions about the world above, questions about the world of animals. And at the end, Job just hands the test in. He says, I'm not even going to make up these answers. Puts his hand over his mouth and he says, I'm going to let you be God. And we said that there's a time and a place when we face pain and suffering where we have to have a raw and honest, open conversation with God like the Psalms and ask God why, and maybe even just to the point of ranting. But there's a point in our life, there's a point, and God's going to say it, here's the line and don't cross it, where we need to put our hand over our mouth and let God be God, because that is true wisdom that will sustain a person through suffering. Because we learned that through God's questionings that there's more going on to run the universe than we can possibly understand in our finite self. There's more going on than we can possibly take on. And we won't know the answer why to some of these things. Why do bad things happen to good people? But we do know this. God speaks to Job from within Job's experience, the storm. And we said this, that the place of your deepest pain has the potential to be the place of your deepest intimacy with God. For all the years that I've been a pastor and have been in counseling and seen people, the place of the deepest pain has the potential to be your place of the deepest intimacy with God if you will let it. If you will let it. There's no wasted pain with God. Well, today, that's what we learned about last week, but today we're going to look at God's second speech to Job in Job chapter 40. And this is hopefully going to provide a little bit of comfort for Job and for us today. It's not going to take the pain away, but it will provide just a small light at the end of the tunnel. Just a small light where you can see, okay, there's hope. Job chapter 40, verse number 6. Follow along with me. Here we go into God's second speech. We see this divine warrior that is arming himself for battle. And prepare yourself. Here we go. Verse number 6. Job chapter 40. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his? then adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. And listen to this. Unleash the fury of your wrath and look at all who are proud and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit that you, that your own right hand can save you just that far for now. So here we have this divine warrior that's arming himself for battle. He says, Job, do you have the resume to compete as divine warrior, defeater of the chaos, maintainer of cosmic order? Well, I do. I played a bit of sports in my life. I grew up playing hockey. I remember playing Junior B in Saskatchewan at Briarcrest, and we would travel all over southern Saskatchewan to play in these small towns. And that's why the humble Bronco thing hit me so hard, because I was always on a bus traveling around southern Saskatchewan playing hockey. Well, I remember when we would usually get out about an hour from where we were going to stop to play the game, the team coach and the captain of the team would usually come around the bus, and he would just say, okay, put away your homework, stop talking to the guys around you, put away the music, get your game face on. Start mentally preparing for this game. They say that mental preparation for athletes is just as important as physical preparation, getting focused and ready for the game. And you see that in professional athletes. They get ready for a game. Listen to this mental preparation. Listen to this football huddle, shall we speak, of God when he's preparing himself for this battle. In verse number 11, read it again. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look on all who are proud and bring them low. Humble them. In verse 12, crush the wicked. Bury them in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. I mean, there's some mental preparation for this divine warrior. He's getting serious. He's playing for keeps here. Right? He's not playing for participation ribbons. So then this divine warrior, which is arming himself for battle, describes two of the craziest creatures in the Bible, Behemoth and Leviathan. We're not going to spend any time talking about Behemoth. We're going to spend time talking about Leviathan in Job chapter 41, because God spends most of his time in the whole book describing this one animal. And we need to spend our time there. And just know that Behemoth is this animal that is powerful, more powerful than Job, but God is more powerful than this animal. But then Leviathan. Let's read from it, Job chapter 41, about Leviathan. It says, can you pull Leviathan with a fishhook or tie its tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? Will it keep begging you for mercy? Will it speak to you with a gentle words? Will it make an agreement with you for you to take it as your slave for life? Can you make it a pet of it, or can you make a pet of it like a bird, or put it on a leash for young women of your house? Will traders barter for it? Will they divide it up among the merchants? Can you fill its hide with harpoons or its head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand on it, you will remember this struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing it is false. The mere sight of it is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse it. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. I will not fail to speak of Leviathan's limbs, its strength, and its graceful form. Who can strip off its outer coat? Who can penetrate its double coat of armor? Who dares open the doors of its mouth, ringed about with fearsome teeth? Its back has rows of shields tightly sealed together. Each is so close to the next that no air can pass between. They are joined fast to one another. They cling together and cannot be parted. Its snorting throws out flashes of light. Its eyes like rays of the dawn. Flames stream from its mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from its nostrils as from boiling pot over burning reeds. Its breath sets coals ablaze and flames dart from its mouth. Strength resides in its neck. Dismay goes before it. The folds of its flesh are tightly joined. They are firm and immovable. The chest is hard as rock, hard as a lower millstone. When it rises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before its thrashing. The sword reaches it with no effect, nor does the spear or the dart or the javelin. Iron it treats like straw, and bronze like rotten wood. Arrows do not make it flee. Slingshot stones are like chaff to it. The club seems to it like a piece of straw. It laughs at the rattling of a lance. Its undersides are jagged potsherds, leaving a trail in the mud like a threshing sledge. It makes the depths churn like a boiling cauldron and stirs up the sea like a pot of ointment. It leaves a glistening wake behind it. No one would think the deep had white hair. Nothing on earth is its equal or creature without fear. It looks down on all who are haughty. It's a king over all who are proud. Wow, sounds like a kitten that you just want to cuddle, doesn't it? It's obviously this very poetic description of this terrifying beast that Job cannot contain, control, or destroy. What is going on here? When we go shopping, my kids are just like your kids. They don't like to go to grocery stores. They don't like to go to department stores because it's boring, right? They only want to go to stores where they can go and look at toys or look at video games in there. So whenever we go shopping as a family, it's like, I don't want to go to the grocery store. It's horrible. I don't want to go there. I want to go to EB Games. I want to go to Walmart in the toy section, okay? So our kids are all just like yours, and that's what they want to do. So we were, a number of years ago, probably about 3 or 4 years ago, we were driving into St. John, which is about 45 minutes from where we lived. And we were driving downtown. And all of a sudden, I hear from my 7-year-old daughter in the back, we have to go to that store. Princess Atto. And I look, and I'm like, where does she know to go? Oh, Princess Otto. And I'm thinking, oh, you think that there's princess stuff in there. And I'm thinking, you're going to be sorely disappointed if you walk into that store and you think there's like a pink Corvette there, or there's like Barbies or castles, or, you know, could there be a more girly name for the most manliest store in Canada? Like, couldn't they call it King Otto or something like that? Princess Otto. I mean, you go in there, there's tools and there's like hunting gear and like, this is like men's store, testosterone, like, you know what I mean? I'm like, you walk in there, it is going to be entirely different from what you think it is. Princesses, a store devoted to princesses, wow. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we read it through a particular lens. We see Princess Otto and we think we know what it means. We read it through North American eyes from 2018. And we see things like Leviathan and we think, oh, I think I know what that means. Or we read things like the sea. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And we think, oh, yeah, I know what the sea is. It's just this big thing that 71% of the Earth's surface. But we need to know, how do the people in the Bible hear and see these things? Do they see it the same way we see it? Is it princesses in that store, or is it something different? Leviathan. All right. We may see it through a particular lens here. Some of your translations are like nails on the chalkboard for me. They say hippopotamus for behemoth and crocodile for leviathan. And if you were to even take that description of either of those beasts downstairs to GeForce right now and say, here's the beast, is this describe a crocodile? Does this describe a hippopotamus? They'd be like, no. I am a creationist. I believe God created the world in 6 literal days, and it's about 6,000 years old, and man walked this earth with dinosaurs. I'm not going to have that debate right now. We'll talk about that later in another series. And I believe that the story of Job, like most theologians, place Job early on in the history of mankind. Okay, like post-flood, like post-Noah's flood, pre-Abraham, in the Tower of Babel, Genesis 10, around there. Okay? So if you place Job there, why do we do that? Because we know there's no such thing as money. Job is measuring his value in livestock at this time, that there's no sacrificial system. Job is actually being that sacrifice for his, you know, that mediator with his kids, okay? And there's all kinds of other reasons why we place Job back in there. And so we know that before the flood, man's life was very long. Sometimes 600, 700, 900 years man would live. And then after the flood, we see that God limits man's years, and we see a bell curve start to happen after the flood, and God limits man's years for 120 years. Okay, this is all creation science. You can look this all up. There's piles of it there. I'm not going to get into it a lot. But you see that, and it actually happens. Man's life goes to 100, but it doesn't happen immediately after the flood. It starts... It happens as the bell curve. And so we place Job right here past post-flood, okay? Now we know, even today, that reptiles never stop growing as long as they are alive. So you take a reptile that's 600 years old, it's half the size of a football field, right? I believe man walked this world with dinosaurs. And there's creation science to believe this. So Leviathan is not a crocodile. Breathes fire. You can't penetrate. It's just a scary, terrifying creature. It's this real beast that Job would have known about. The most terrifying creature on the planet for Job. And he's known a history of this as well, this terrifying creature, Leviathan, that lived in the sea. Okay, so it's a real creature, but it's also a cosmic and supernatural beast. Five times in the scripture, Leviathan is mentioned. And every time it mentions Leviathan, it speaks of this supernatural opponent of God. This enemy of God, this evil and chaos that God is going to destroy one day. And it's also this beast that also towers over above mankind, this supernatural creature that man cannot contain, control, or kill. And obviously, the description that God is giving to Job here, that's what Job is feeling here. If I see that thing, I wet my pants and think my life is going to end. That's basically what he's saying here, right? In fact, Job mentions Leviathan early in his conversations with God. He says this, "Am I the sea or the monster of the deep that you put me under guard?" We're going to talk about the sea and the monster of the deep. And in Job chapter 3, he says, "May those who curse the days curse that day." He's talking about the day that he was born. Those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. He's equivalent Leviathan with this evil, this death that's coming eventually. Isaiah 27, it says this, "In that day," the future day, "the Lord will punish with his sword the fierce and great and powerful sword, Leviathan, gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea." So it was this supernatural creature, this unstoppable animal from man. But it's also this real creature for Job as well. So God is saying, can you contain him? Can you control him? Do you think you can? Probably not. That's not a good answer. So pay attention, okay? Please take charge then. I played hockey growing up, and I remember in grade 12, we always had trouble with this one team. It was Central Kings, and they had this one dominant player. His name was Ian Lockhart, I'll never forget, because he had more goals. He must have made it to the NHL. He had more goals than anyone. I mean, like 10 times more goals than anyone, even on our whole team. You played against this guy. He was absolutely dominant. And so one time we were playing the Central Kings, and the coach decides that we're going to change things up a bit, and we're gonna put me on to shadow this guy. No matter, he was on the ice, I was supposed to shadow him, get under his skin, not be Brad Marchand, but just get under his skin and check him close and get on him. And I want to tell you, it didn't work. He still scored 5 goals that game. He was absolutely dominated everything. And on an infinitely larger scale, this creature, Leviathan, a ruler of evil and chaos and death, is impossible for us to contain or control or get rid of. And any attempts to do that are extremely overwhelming. Just think about this for a minute. All of our attempts of mankind to contain, control, and destroy this evil, 1 week from today, what are we going to remember? Are these vets going to stand up 1 week from today? And are they going to, I love how God says, can you pull Leviathan out with a fish hook? Are they going to talk about fishing stories when they went overseas? Oh yeah, the good old, yeah, right. In fact, in verse number 8 says, you will remember the struggle if you put your hand on him. We remember the struggle years later, the astronomical cost of this planet to push back, to contain, to control evil at the time. Was World War II like fishing? Hardly. Yeah. Think about all the trillions of dollars that we as a people have spent on healthcare just to improve the quality of life and extend our life. Every once in a while, I have to correct young people when I hear them having a conversation about our Canada healthcare system. I like to play along with them. And I remember listening to this conversation, and it was between a Canadian and American. They were comparing their countries, and this Canadian goes, "Oh yeah, but in Canada we have free healthcare." And I was like, nails on the chalkboard. And it's like, I can't help it. I got to get into this conversation. Just for the record, I just want to say something. I'm impartial here. I'm not saying yet what we should change it up or not. But our healthcare system in Canada is not free. It's not free. Yes, 11 cents off every Canadian tax dollar goes towards your free healthcare. Okay, it's the government goes into your wallet, takes the money, and gives it back to you and calls it free. That's the social system we're in, and that's fine, and that's okay, but it's not free. It equaled out about $7,000 a person a year, whether you access that much or not. Some people more, some people less. That's different. But it's not free. Ottawa doesn't go to the money tree and just go, oh, look at this. Look, there's this money here. We'll just give you free things. No, they take it from you, and then they give it back to you. That's how it works. There's no free healthcare. Just to be clear, there's trillions and trillions of your dollars that you spend on healthcare. I'm not knocking our system. I'm just saying we pay for it. Everyone pays for their healthcare. Think of that. People who are battling addictions, when we had Teen Challenge here, they talk about battling these demons within that they can't control or contain. When you're trying to overcome sin in your own life without God, it's like battling Leviathan. When you have a toxic, evil person in your life that you just can't contain or control, how hard is that? That's what God is saying here about Leviathan. Can you beat this thing? You will remember the struggle if you put your hand on it. It's this real beast, but it's also this cosmic beast. But also we need to talk about the sea. We need to take our Princess Auto glasses off when we talk about the sea. The sea in the Bible. When we read it, it's all throughout there. You probably don't even see it. You may be giving glass over it. It's all throughout the Psalms, all throughout the book of Revelation. The sea in the Bible is this place of evil and chaos. It was dark and it was dangerous. It was ominous. It was filled with evil. Even up until the time of Christopher Columbus, all people from all nations always thought the sea was this place of chaos and evil. They just couldn't control it like the weather. In fact, if you were to back up just over in the page to Job chapter 38, God starts his conversation to Job this way. What does he start talking about? The sea. Job 38, verse 8 says, "Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you can come and no farther. Here your proud waves must halt.'" So he's starting this whole conversation talking about the sea. And how is Job hearing it? Not through his Princess Auto glasses. He's hearing it that God controls, sets limits for this thing called evil. And if you were to back up in the book of Job and Job chapter 1, you see God setting limits for Satan. You can go this far and no farther in Job's life. Whoa, that's how Job is hearing it. You ask anyone who lives on the coast of any nation if the sea is a kitten to be played with. In fact, if you go to my home province where I grew up, every little tiny fishing village, whether it has 50 people or a couple thousand people, every single one of these tiny little villages in all of the Maritimes have a monument right out by the sea. And you know what that monument is for? For men who have lost their lives at sea over the history of that village. The sea will humble any man. It's not something to be messed with. You've seen the TV show called Dangerous Catch on Discovery Channel. It's called Dangerous Catch. It's about the crab fishery in Alaska. It's called Dangerous Catch because they go out on this nasty ocean that is unpredictable, that is scary and destructive, even despite all of our technology today. I read this book a couple summers ago. It's called We Keep a Light. It's a true story. It's actually one a Governor General wrote. If you want to read a really cool book, read this book. It's about this family, written first person of this woman who kept a lighthouse on a little island in the early 1900s off of Nova Scotia. Secluded life. They're the only ones that lived on this island, and they lived like 3 miles from shore, and so they had to, and everything revolved around the ocean. The ocean was not a kitten to be played with. I mean, they kept a light because they wanted to make sure that people didn't run ashore, the waves didn't push them ashore, and all, every once in a while they'd have the shipwreck that would come in, and these men would come knocking on the door, and I mean, you get it. The sea is something that you don't mess with. It's evil and chaos. Now let's read some of the Bible verses from Psalms through that lens. Psalm 77, "The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and wreathed. The depths were convulsed." And what Xander read for us this morning, "Mightier than the thunder of great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." Nahum chapter 1, which is a prophecy against Nineveh. "He rebukes the sea and dries it up," an evil nation of Nineveh. Interesting. Habakkuk chapter 3, it says, "You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters." These are just few examples of countless examples in the Bible where it talks about the sea and God trampling over it. Listen to this one. So the sea was also this place of personal struggle. When you were going through a personal struggle, the psalmist would talk about how they were in deep waters. "He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters," in Psalm 18. Psalm 144, "Reach down your hand from on high and deliver and rescue me from the mighty waters." And then we go to Matthew chapter 8, and we have this interesting story. Remember what happened in Matthew 8, Jesus' disciples? They're on the sea of Galilee, there's this storm, and Jesus isn't with them, and all of a sudden they see this ghost. They think it's a ghost, they think it's evil, and the sea and the storm. They're terrified, and all of a sudden they see it's Jesus, and Jesus comes, and he rebukes the wind and the waves. How are the disciples hearing this and seeing what's going on here? It says, "The men were amazed and asked, 'What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him.'" He controls evil? He walks on evil? Jesus does? That's what they're hearing. That's what they're seeing. And Leviathan in the sea. In Ezekiel chapter 28, this is a prophecy against, there's a twofold prophecy, which theologians say is against the prophecy against the king of Tyre, but also Satan, because it talks about you were with them in the Garden of Eden. It says, "In your pride of your heart, you say, 'I am God. I sit on the throne of God in the heart of the seas.'" Verse 8 says, "You will die a violent death in the heart of the seas." Whew. In Revelation 13, this dragon that appears in Revelation 13 that's ultimately destroyed by God, in Revelation 19, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw the beast coming out of the sea. See, Leviathan was the epitome of evil from the sea. So what we have here is God, who is this divine warrior. He's arming himself for battle to fight this thing that Job cannot contain, control, or destroy. All the effects of the fall from Genesis chapter 3. When Genesis 3 happened, when Eve ate that fruit, it brought in sin and death and chaos into the world, into a level that we cannot even imagine. And God has been working to defeat the serpent, defeat Leviathan on a level that we can't even comprehend. And what Job never imagined was that God himself, in the form of Jesus, would be put into exactly Job's position, suffer undeservedly, and it was through his undeserved suffering that he would crush the head of Leviathan one day. There's this scene. How many here have seen The Passion of the Christ? It's not a movie that you can just watch lightly, but it's a good and very accurate description. And sometimes in Christian movies, the artist takes religious liberty and it just goes in a wonky direction, and I just kind of, it's nails on the chalkboard for me, and I just can't stand it. And there's a lot of Christian movies like that, but there is this one scene in there where he takes some religious liberty in there that I just absolutely love, because it is just drenched in rich theology. It is amazing, and it's a scene, and you might remember it, when Jesus, before he goes to the cross, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his sweat drops of blood are pouring over his face. And we see that in John. Sweat drops of blood. And he's in this physical condition where he's saying, not my will, but yours be done. And he's wrestling. And he's wrestling. Do I go to the cross or do I not go to the cross? And he's in that garden. And that happened. But I love what Mel Gibson does. He puts Satan there with him. This deathly pale creature there, and he's trying to speak into Jesus' voice, or into Jesus' head. As Jesus is literally kind of convulsing, and his sweat drops of blood are coming down, and he's making this decision, do I go to the cross or not go to the cross? And Satan is right there, and then there's this serpent that comes out from Satan, this beast, and goes towards Jesus. And Jesus makes this definitive, I'm going to follow God's will. And he sets his face like flint to the cross. And he looks down, and you remember, he sees the serpent. And you remember what he does? He stomps it. And you can hear the squish of that serpent under his heel. And what's going on there? I'm going to read a few verses here. I want to see if you can pick out a common word in these. Job chapter 40, verse 12, which we just read, this divine warrior is going to crush the wicked where they stand. Romans 16, 19 says this, be excellent at what is good, be innocent of evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan, the old camp song. God will crush him underneath your feet. Hey, Psalm 74 says this, it was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan. And in Genesis 3, right after the fall, God makes a prophecy about Jesus. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her ears, and he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. You're going to cause a little bit of pain to the offspring of this one, Jesus and his people. But he's going to crush you. You picking up what I'm putting down? You see, there's no participation ribbons for the enemies of God. Satan is not going to go home with a trophy for his self-esteem cabinet. Participated in the armor and the battle of Armageddon. He's going to be crushed. And the promise for us today is what the New Testament writers write about continually. Is that in Christ, we participate in the victory of God over the chaos. That if our lives are in Christ, says, God will crush him underneath your feet in Christ. When we are in Christ, he's going to crush all the results of the fall from Genesis 3, all the evil and the chaos and the death and the sin that was brought into this world. But it's an already but not yet battle. You see, you probably still feel the effects of the Leviathan. The defeat of the Leviathan has been started with Jesus' work on the cross, but his days are numbered. In fact, that's one of the truths that we affirm when we even pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from the evil one. It's an already but not yet war that's been won. And we're affirming that truth when we pray that. The first time I hit a storm in my life and saw a Leviathan raise his ugly head, I was 9 years old. My cousin, who was 7 years old, he was diagnosed with leukemia. As a 9 year old, I had no clue what that was. My mom tried to explain it like it was this white blood cells and red blood cells, and it's just attacking your body, and somehow it's killing you. Well, we attacked this Leviathan thing, the family did, with medicine and all the treatments that we knew. Prayed, and he just kept getting worse. I remember I was at school, and I didn't live very far from my grandmother's house. And there was a knock on the door of our schoolroom door, and the person there said, Brent needs to go to his grandmother's house. I get to the hallway, and my brother and my sister are there. And so I go, this isn't good. I didn't know what this was about. We walked to my grandmother's house. My whole family was there, and my extended family was there. And my mom explains that Craig is here, my cousin, who's 7 years old. And it doesn't look good. And I remember this image for the rest of my life. I look in this bedroom, and his mother is holding him there, white. And so I went, as a nine-year-old, and saw that, and I went into the living room and started playing with his brothers and sisters, Craig's brothers and sisters. And my brother and sister, we played for about 20 minutes, and then my mother comes in the room, and she said, he's gone. And I remember thinking at the time, whatever this thing is, it can't be managed, it can't be controlled, it can't be contained by me, it needs to be crushed. And I can't do it. But in Christ, no matter what happens in this earth, we can participate in the victory of God over the chaos. There's even more hope here. Job chapter 42, God restores Job. This is one verse I want to read. Job 42 is to Job what Revelation 21:22 is to the rest of Revelation, the promise of heaven, the restoration of all things. Restoration of all things, even better than before. And listen to verse number 12. It says, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. And that's the promise for us. The promise of heaven. The promise of a land of no mores. Now, I've taken off your princess auto glasses this morning. Hopefully, when it comes to Leviathan and the sea, I want to read one more verse for you. Revelation 21, John is speaking. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And what does it say? And there was no longer any sea. Gone. All of the place where Leviathan has his reign, Leviathan and his sea of evil is gone. You're going to be able to walk from Vancouver to Japan. No longer any sea. But in the meantime, that's our hope. Why do we hold on to Christ in the middle of the storm? Because he's our only hope to defeat Leviathan. He's our only hope in the storm. He's our only hope in the sea. How many of you have heard of Avril Lavigne? She's a Canadian pop star. She burst on the scene, I think, about 15 years ago. She actually was raised in a good Christian home. I think it was she's a pastor's kid. She started singing in the church and noticed that gift, and then she kind of got signed, and then she had kind of a bad girl image and kind of wandered from the Lord. But 10 years ago, she had this major crisis. She contacted Lyme disease. In fact, she contacted the same disease that last week I mentioned a girl, an 18-year-old girl from Nova Scotia that had died, that we'd known. The same disease that Avril Lavigne had. Actually, Avril Lavigne contacted her and made friends with her. And anyway. But Avril Lavigne, and you can Google this and you can see that she had this massive wake-up call in her life when she encountered this disease. And she describes her experience this way. She got to this crisis moment where she says, "I felt that I was at a storm at sea, drowning." And she called out to God as she was drowning. She says, "Keep my head above water." And she came out of that experience, and then she wrote a song, "Keep My Head Above Water," and it's on Shine FM, and now she's starting to write Christian music, which is kind of cool. Like the psalmist using this image, "God, reach down and take me from these deep waters." I want you to have a look at the video.